So pray for them. And it's been a love-filled weekend. I mean, it starts on Fridays with the rehearsals and goes all the way through. And if you hear their story, you know what romantic love is. If you looked at them and look at each other yesterday, you see romantic love in their eyes. It's difficult to define romantic love. Like, you could go and ask a scientist what neural firings are happening, what chemical fireworks are going on, and maybe that explanation is helpful. But if you want to understand romantic love, there's something about having experienced it that really contributes to an understanding of it. Because it's hard to explain, because it's just so weird, and it just defies logic so much. And when we were younger, Kim would get off Starbucks at 11 o'clock, I'd pick her up, we'd go and sit on like the murky banks of the Fraser River under the light polluted sky so you couldn't see any stars, just stay awake and talk until 3 in the morning when I had to drop her off for the early shift. It's ridiculous. And I got a picture of us when we were about that young. We were a little older here, but this was like back when we loved each other enough to stay awake for each other. It was really sweet, yeah. We love each other more now, but it's different because of the bedtime thing. So romantic love, it makes you think very differently, makes you act differently. To experience it, it really helps with an understanding of it, and it's kind of like grace. Grace is something we can find a description in the Bible, you can find a description in a dictionary, but when we really see grace shine, where it pops off the page, is where we see these encounters, these stories of Jesus in narrative form, meeting people. And one of the things that grace does so beautifully is it just meets people right where they're at, and it begins to rewrite the course of their story. It begins to rewrite or write a new chapter that leads to a better and more glorious end. And today we're going to just look into, take kind of a glance at three stories that show grace from Jesus encountering and entering people's lives at very different points. Because last week we looked at stories like the one where Jesus has the woman hauled before her. She's caught in adultery and she's hauled down the streets and then paraded in front, and there's now a crowd forming. And what do you think? Should we stone her? They challenge Jesus. They think they've got him trapped. The men are standing, the religious elite. They've got stones in their hand and they're ready. They're ready to fire away and execute her if that's how the opportunity unfolds. But then we think, like, that's not necessarily where we find ourselves. I mean, infidelity exists, and the consequences are grave for marriages and families. But whether it's Jesus' specific dealing with this woman, or with prostitutes, or with paraplegics, or whoever else, we can see how grace transforms their lives. And there is a longing that we have that it be like our story. But it can be hard to make the connection between the grace that a disgraced social outcast needed in Jesus' day and the grace that I need with where I'm at today. So these three stories just place Jesus, his expression of grace, in the different stages and places of people's lives. So the first is simply a story of grace for the ordinary. Grace for the ordinary. Jesus met people while they were at work a lot and then would ask them to just leave work and follow him. They weren't necessarily actively looking for something different in life, but when you see somebody abandon everything and respond the way they did to Jesus' call, you see they were ready for something more in their hearts. And so you have Jesus beginning his ministry, and he's calling his disciples to follow him. Common practice, a rabbi would call people to follow him, but what we don't see, which was common, was an application process. You would have a respected rabbi, and people would want to follow, be disciples of that rabbi, so they would apply to be, and the rabbi would go through the list and pick the best and brightest, and then would call the disciples to follow him. And there's something about Jesus that we never see the application process. He just offers invitations without applications, and it's invitations to those who were far from the best and the brightest. They weren't always the down-and-outers. Sometimes it was just ordinary, unexceptional people who were ready to accept the invitation to follow. And that in and of itself shows us something pretty neat about grace, is that he was inviting those who wouldn't have made the cut had they applied, yet he reaches out to them. And so Jesus goes along and finds the men fishing in the boat and tells them to cast the nets out. They haul stuff in. They're scared. Who is this guy? He says, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. Having heard of Jesus and grasping some of what that meant, they knew this was worthwhile. So they leave their nets. They leave their business. They leave their lives as fishermen behind. Another time Jesus goes, he comes across a tax collector's booth. A tax collector not being a popular figure. This is a Jewish person who would be hired by Rome to collect the Roman taxes. And it was, everybody knew this kind of common practice was they'd overcharge and then skim off the top to line their own pockets. So you've got these people who are doubly despised because they're supporting the Roman rule and they're also cheating their fellow Jews out of money. And so this isn't a way to get in anybody's good books. And so the group of people that was tax collectors is so generally disliked that you would have a tainted reputation just by spending time with them, just by acknowledging them as peers. And so this was interesting because Jesus goes along and begins a conversation with a tax collector, and it went down in Matthew chapter 9. It'll be on the screen. As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," he told him, and Matthew got up and followed him. And while Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." And as he first walked past Matthew and said, "Come and follow me," people might have thought he was being sarcastic or joking, because this isn't the kind of person a rabbi would ask to join him. But he wasn't joking at all. He was completely serious. And I wonder sometimes what the crowd that was around him would have thought when verses 12 and 13 are said. We rejoice in these words. Oh, Jesus came, you know, to not for the healthy, but for the sick. Those of us who recognize our need for a Savior, that's who he came to rescue. It's a beautiful picture. I think for the people in the room, it would have depended on whether or not they saw themselves as needing saving. Because you can't, you know, be saved or acknowledge you need it if you don't really have an internal awareness of your need for it. And here the religious leaders come and they're looking way down their noses and they ask the disciples with just this venom in their voices, like, "Why is it your teacher eats with these kinds of people?" And before they can even answer, Jesus pipes up with this, "It's not the healthy need the doctor, but the sick. I haven't come to call the righteous, but sinners." And I think some of those sitting with him, Matthew and others who would have had a similar feeling of recognizing we're sinners in need of saving, they would have said, yes, amen, praise the Lord. And then others sitting there who were tax collectors and sinners enjoying the meal would have, you know, heard these guys come and kind of talk down about them to Jesus, and Jesus answers, and it would have been like, wait, what? Like, is that why he's hanging out with us? Because he thinks we're sick? Like, the sinners? And the dynamics of people as they engaged with Jesus had so much to do on how a person saw themselves in light of what he was offering them. Did they see that following him was to follow into a full life of forgiveness and grace, or was it to sacrifice too much? The rich, you know, young man who goes away sad because he's not willing to sell everything and give it to the poor. You have people who just count the cost and don't consider it worthwhile to accept the invitation to follow Jesus. And so often Jesus does meet people in their very darkest days, in the wake of tragedy. But he also comes and offers these invitations for us to follow him right in the midst of wherever we are, where an ordinary life, an ordinary job, an ordinary family can be lived with extraordinary purpose and hope and joy as we follow after him. And for these early disciples, it meant, you know, abandoning their nets, abandoning their tax collecting booths, abandoning their livelihoods, leaving family behind. And for some who hear the call of Jesus, it'll absolutely mean leaving behind immoral ways of making money or cheating people. For others, to become followers of Jesus will mean you stay in the exact same place you're at. Paul writes it in one of his letters, if you're a slave when you become saved, if you can become free, great, but don't force the issue. Remain where you were when you were saved, but in the midst of that, do whatever you do to the glory of God. Work for the glory of God. Love people to the glory of God. And so the big pieces of life might not change when it comes to job or relationships, but the entire purpose of life can shift beneath it, and ordinary lives become extraordinary when our work ethic changes and our sense of responsibility to love those in our circle of influence begins to grow, and we deal with finances and conflict and sorrow. It's all transforming. And in the day-to-day monotony of life and the book I've read a couple of times over that we're going to do the study on, we just so often lose touch with God. We don't enjoy God in the day-to-day because it's just so busy and it's so monotonous. And to search for and to set aside and to build discipline into our lives to know God is such a rich thing, because in the day-to-day, we don't always recognize our need for grace. But when we experience the grace of Jesus in the ordinary aspects of life, what is just an existence becomes infused with life. It changes so richly from the inside out. And sometimes we don't really acknowledge a need for grace. Everything's going okay. Sometimes there's a really great awareness of a need for grace. This is another time, and it's because of the regrettable things we've done. And there's grace there to meet us as well. There's grace for the ordinary. There's grace for the unclean. Use that term because people in Jesus' day would often link the spiritual and the physical. So if you had an ailment, a disease, a blindness or something, it was somebody's fault. Somebody had offended God. This was God's divine judgment. And so you had to kind of live by these rules and principles that, you know, somebody's got to confess, somebody's got to repent when a kid's born blind. Is it he who sinned or is it his parents? Who is it? And Jesus makes clear it's not always linked. It's not God's divine punishment always that somebody has leprosy or is paralyzed or whatever else it might be. But when Jesus does offer physical healing, he often links it to spiritual, not to say that when I forgive your sins, then the effect of your sins being the physical will also be healed. He forgives sins and heals the person to express that he has authority to do both, not to assume that they are linked together. And in one case, Jesus heals a leper. And in those days, you've got leprosy, you've pretty much got a life sentence of being, you know, considered unclean by your people, by the people of your nation. You're untouchable. You live outside the city in a colony with other people who have wretched and awful ailments. If anyone was to touch you, they would become ceremonially unclean. That's not something people are wanting or willing to do. And so once you're diagnosed, you have something like leprosy, you don't get hugs, you don't get kisses, there's no more handshakes or high fives or pats on the back, there's no more people willing to wipe the tears from your cheek. You are untouchable. It's a very hard to imagine kind of sentence on top of a physical ailment that you would experience that kind of social exclusion. And so we read how this encounter happened in Luke chapter 5. While Jesus was in one of the towns, a man came along who was covered with leprosy. And when he saw Jesus, he fell with his face to the ground and begged him, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." And Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. "I am willing," he said, "be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him. And I'm just going to give you a second to kind of read it over again, just on your own. The immediacy of the healing reveals the power of Jesus. Do you catch something that reveals the grace of Jesus? There's a touch that goes before the healing. Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man, said, "I am willing, be clean." You know, I said experiences and stories convey grace in a richer way than a definition does. Here, the miracle reveals the power of Jesus, the compassion of Jesus. The touch reveals the grace that Jesus was willing to be ceremonially unclean to meet the man where he's at. And it's not all that unlike Jesus leaving the purity and the glory of heaven to descend to a sin-stained world where it is run down and wicked to meet us where we're at. And the grace that Jesus shows in this brief moment, this brief encounter, doesn't demand a person's physical or moral life get cleaned up before being touched, which means anytime we feel as though, "Oh, I've got to get this thing cleaned up and then I'll turn back to God. I've got to get this relationship right or that addiction beat and then I'll go back to God," that reveals that we don't need to do that. Grace doesn't require us to be fixed first. Grace reaches out and touches us first. And grace becomes the conduit of the power needed to live the more holy life that we're called to as the strength of God works in us. Grace touches and then heals. It's a beautiful thing. Grace is for the unclean. It meets us right where we're at. There's another time we need grace. I think maybe even more often the other times we need grace when we stumble and fall. Written in the scripture, I think James wrote it, we stumble and fall. We all stumble and fall in many ways. Even if we want to walk in faithfulness to Jesus, we go back to old habits. We fail. Our tempers flare. We convince ourselves that a little more is okay or whatever it might be. But thankfully, there is grace for perpetual letdowns. It's a name I couldn't think of a better one, perpetual letdowns. We're going to consider the life of Peter. His name was Simon before, originally, but was named Peter. One of the first followers of Jesus. He has quite a character. It's amazing when you read through the stories. The names kind of flow together sometimes, but if you're looking just at an individual, you can really get to know them quite well, some of these characters that are talked about so much. So Peter, we know he's outspoken, he's impulsive, he's brash, he's incredibly dedicated and loyal. But for all his strengths, he had plenty of failings, and he often acted in ways unfitting for one of Jesus' closest friends and most dedicated followers. And so Simon and his friends James and John, they were brothers, and they had a fishing business together, and Simon had a brother named Andrew, and Andrew heard about Jesus. He heard from John the Baptist that the Lamb of God was coming, and Andrew immediately went to get his brother Simon to tell him about this. Simon was brought to Jesus, and when Jesus meets Simon, he gives him a new name. Your name is Simon, but you'll be called Cephas or Peter. Cephas was rock in Aramaic, and in Greek, rock was Peter. And so he called him the rock and would later go on to explain that you are the rock on which the church will be built, because of how fundamental and how foundational the role of Peter would be in the starting of the early church. So he's called Simon, Peter, Cephas, Simon, Peter. It's all Simon or Peter. They're all those names are the one. And so Jesus calls Peter, leave everything behind and follow him, which he did. For 3 years, Peter's a tremendous leader. He's on the kind of the inner circle of Jesus' closest friends. He's got leadership skills. He's often the spokesman for the 12. He'll speak up in all sorts of different situations, whether in defense of the 12 or of Jesus. And we even have the first kind of recorded confession of somebody saying that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's words from Peter's mouth. He's the first who kind of openly stated it like that, a truth that Jesus said it was divinely revealed to him. God had chosen Peter to be, you know, one of the first to really know and understand that this was the Messiah, the Son of the living God. So he's a key figure and one we'd expect to be understanding and walking in the ways and in obedience to the man he believes is the Son of the living God. I mean, you've got this guy in front of you, you're hearing what he's saying, you're seeing how he's living. You'd expect a lot from this guy, but his faith isn't perfect, his life isn't perfect, his character isn't perfect. He's the one who's called to walk on water and steps out of the boat, and there's Jesus, and he actually takes a couple of steps. Amazingly, you would think that would build your faith more, but then he takes his eyes off Jesus, he begins to doubt and fear, and he begins to sink. That's Peter. Peter is the one who Jesus starts talking about how he's going to suffer and die at the hands of the chief priests. And Peter's the one who not only doesn't believe him, but also pulls him aside and starts to rebuke him and say, no, Jesus, never, never will that happen. Like Peter, when Jesus says something's going to happen, it's going to happen. He would eventually learn that, but for here, Peter's saying, no, that's not going to happen to you. You know, as if I'm not going to let that happen to you or whatever else he might have intended. And that's where Jesus famously says, you know, get behind me, Satan. Right? It's not, that is not the will of God. The will of God is what I said will happen, and that is what will happen, that I will suffer and die at the hands of the chief priests. So Peter's, you know, he's challenging Jesus, even his authority, right after he calls him the Son of the living God. And then the soldiers come, or the priests and the goonies with them into the garden to arrest Jesus. Who's the first one to draw a sword and swing it at the soldier's head, cut off an ear during a tense standoff? I mean, that's Peter. He's pretty brash in this kind of regard. And Jesus has to immediately defuse the situation by telling Peter to just sheath his sword and picking up the ear and putting it back on the guy's head. Later in Peter's life, we've got the book of Acts. We find out he shows prejudice against people because of who they were, ethnicity, that kind of stuff. Not meaning to be outright racist, but certainly as motivated as to where he'd go and what he'd say based on the people that were around him. God had to be very clear to him to help him understand through visions that the gospel was to go beyond the Jewish people to the Gentiles as well. He at times compromises his convictions just to appease people, and the Apostle Paul sees it, and in Acts we have him just calling him out right on his hypocrisy. And so we see this Peter, he's a work in progress his whole life, and he it's just like us. He needs forgiveness and he needs grace again and again. But I did skip one, and perhaps the most glaring example of his behavior being a letdown of sorts was what followed his boastful claims in Matthew 26, when he said to Jesus in verse 33, "Even if all fall away on account of you, I never will." Jesus answers, "Truly, I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times." But Peter declared, "Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." And if you know how the story unfolds, you know that this is the scene that follows. Later on, Jesus has been arrested, taken. He's kind of in this mock trial. It's just a joke what's going on between him and the chief priests and all that sort of stuff. Peter's outside in the courtyard, kind of keeping an eye on things, but trying to lay low. And Peter, in verse 69, sitting out in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him. "You also were with Jesus of Galilee," she said. But he denied it before them all. "I don't know what you're talking about," he said. Then he went out to the gateway, where another servant girl saw him and said to the people there, "This fellow was with Jesus of Nazareth." And he denied it again with an oath, "I don't know the man." And after a little while, those standing there went up to Peter and said, "Surely you are one of them. Your accent gives you away." And then he began to call down curses, and he swore to them, "I don't know the man." And immediately the rooster crows. Then Peter remembered the word Jesus had spoken, "Before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times." And he went outside and he wept bitterly. This is Peter, brave Peter, brash Peter, draws the sword and has no problem swinging it first Peter. He's not at knife point here. Certainly he's scared, and he has good reason to be fearful of being associated with Jesus, knowing what's going on right now. But he's not under immediate threatening duress, and even if he was, he had just spoken the words, "Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." But then he did. And then Jesus is crucified, and then he's buried, and he took that sense of having been betrayed by Peter and so many others to the grave. And 3 days later, he did rise again, and he showed up to the disciples who were gathered in a room, and then he was gone again, and they waited, and waiting, they didn't know what to do, so they went back to what they knew. Peter, all of a sudden, we find on a boat again. He's fishing. And one morning, Jesus called to him from the shore, and Peter realized who it was, jumped off the boat, swam to him. They ate breakfast, and Jesus said to him in John 21:15, when they finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord," he said. "You know that I love you." And Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." Again, Jesus said, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And he answered, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And Jesus said, "Take care of my sheep." The third time he said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him for a third time, "Do you love me?" And of course Peter's hurt. Like, what else is he supposed to say? He said, "Yes, you know I love you." And then, in case it wasn't clear, you asked again, and then I said, "Yes, you know I love you." Like, is this Jesus, you know, digging it in that and twisting that your word's no good? You can say you love me, but last time you said something, it was that you wouldn't disown me, and then you did that right away? Like, Peter's hurt because he doesn't know why he's being question like this. So he responds, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." And Jesus says, "Feed my sheep." That's a painful conversation, and it wouldn't be till later that Peter would realize Jesus wasn't trying to cause pain for him. He was giving him the ability to affirm his love for Jesus once for each denial that he'd made on that terrible night. And there's this restoration, because Peter's failing had been so humiliating. He would have really meant it when he said to Jesus, I won't deny you, even if it cost me. He would have meant that with everything in his heart, but he didn't know how weak and vulnerable to temptation he was. And thinking back, he had caved so quickly. When quietly questioned by a lowly servant girl, it was just an embarrassing thing. thing for this man, this strong man who had shown such loyalty to Jesus and then crumbled. But in these moments of grace on the beach, Jesus forgave Peter. He restored him. He affirmed the calling on his life to be the rock on which the church would be built, the church that would feed and care for the people of God, the sheep, the lambs, the followers of the Good Shepherd himself. And in these moments, he would have alleviated Peter of the guilt that he carried from the many times he had let Jesus down, but most especially that horrible night when Jesus felt so betrayed by everyone, including one of his best friends, and that betrayal that he took to the cross with him. Peter was reinstated as a forgiven man who God had a purpose for and would use in amazing ways. And he wasn't Peter the brash, Peter the violent, Peter the doubting, Peter the cowardly, Peter the impulsive. He was Simon Peter, the rock on which the church would be built, a forgiven disciple of Christ. A much better name, a much better story. And meeting the grace of Jesus on that beach again changed the trajectory of his life. It changed how he saw himself, despite being a perpetual letdown. And I don't say that to rag on him. It's not like I look at somebody like St. Peter and think, oh, he's a perpetual, because we have a record of his wrongs, he's so terrible. If he's a perpetual letdown, I say that from a much lower place, having, you know, a fierce admiration for his loyalty and his commitment to Jesus, and would call myself much worse. But we see the very human reality of stumbling and falling in many ways, despite a desire to be faithful. And with these repeated shortcomings and faults in character coming through again and again and again, he's met with grace again and again and again. And it's such a beautiful thing. Because grace, it doesn't only meet us in these few circumstances. It doesn't just meet us in the ordinary. It doesn't just meet us when we've done something regrettable and we'd be considered unclean. It's not just for those who continue to feel like we're letting Jesus down or letting the people around us down. Grace is for those things, but it's for so much more than that too. Grace is everywhere we are. Grace is for, and you can just fill in the blank with wherever you are. Because grace is there to meet us, whatever our need is. And that's something that might seem too good to be true, but it's not, because grace is greater and grace is wherever we are. And God, our Father, I'm very grateful for this grace, which abounds, which is everywhere. Like that song we sang says, no matter where I run, I'm running into your love. It's reminiscent of David's words in the psalm as he considers not being able to escape you, whether he goes to the highest heights or the lowest depths. There is nowhere where your love is not, and it is true also of your grace. I pray that you would help us to meet you where we're at, whether we need a sense of forgiveness that is deep, something that has been really devastating to us, that we need it forgiven. I pray that your grace would be sufficient and would meet us in that. If we just feel like we've been going for a long time at kind of a mediocre pace as a disciple, maybe not all that concerned about what it means to follow you, just being generally moral, I pray that grace would meet us there and would change the pattern, the trajectory of our lives to become fully devoted followers of you, who are growing in our commitment to you and our love for you and our willingness to surrender all for you. We thank you for the example of these disciples, and we thank you that the Word of God includes so many of their failings, so that we can see ourselves in them and we can see that your grace is for all who would come and accept it. Thank you for being a God who extends invitations to those who wouldn't make the cut if we were to just apply to be yours. You are a God of great grace, and we are grateful for it. May your grace reign in this place, and may we be ambassadors of grace to the world around us. Amen. Amen. So you can stand if you'd like. If you'd like to remain seated in posture of prayer or whatever, you're certainly welcome to do so. Kim is up here if you'd like to pray, and we've got a couple of more songs to sing.